Once again, we have the privilege of opening God's Word together. It is a privilege. We take it for granted, especially doing it in public. There's lots of places around the world where our brothers and sisters, even right now, are hiding with maybe just one piece or one page of the Bible. Yet we have the entire Bible at our fingertips, and publicly we can come out together and read it, proclaim it, and learn from it. So if you want to start turning to our text this morning, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. You'll find that on page 1189 in that Pew Bible. We're going to start right with the text. So here we go. The Word of God says this: "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Back in 1347, the Black Plague, also known as Black Death, was raging across Europe, and thousands of people died. Many people saw it at the time, and they actually said that this was a judgment of God coming down on them. And because of this belief, they hoped to try and somehow win favor or appease God in his wrath. And so the citizens of Lübeck, Germany, surrounded all the churches and monasteries there in the city, and they offered enormous amounts of money and riches to try and appease God. The monks and priests inside of one of these monasteries were very fearful of contamination. They didn't want anything from the outside that might have plague on it inside the walls. So they barred their gates, and they wouldn't allow anybody to enter. But the crowds were determined, so they would take their valuables and their money, their coins, their gold and everything, and throw them over the walls. And the frightened monks would pick it up and throw it back over. And so for hours this happened. Money and valuables are being thrown over the wall back and forth, until finally the monks gave up and allowed all the riches to just sit. It's reported that within hours there were piles of three to 4 feet high of money and valuables just piled up, and they just sat there for months after the incident, and some say even for years, that nobody touched that money. Why did the people of Lübeck want to give the money? Because they thought it would bring them life. And why didn't the monks want the money? Because they thought that the money would bring them death. In this tragic situation in 14th century Germany, it illustrates two very basic views of money. First, there are those who believe that money can bring them life. They believe that wealth buys security, that money is the enjoyment of life. And some believe that health and ultimately the avoidance of death is solved with money. But is that true? Sunday school answer? No, okay? Money can't buy you security. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Money can't protect us from decay and theft and loss. And anything that we have, nothing is safe in this world. And all the money in the world can't help us enjoy, truly enjoy life. There was a Pastor Ray Stedman. He's passed away now, but he was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. And he wrote, he would often go to Florida and speak to very wealthy people there. And he wrote about this. He said, "I found that most of these, by their own testimony, thought they had all the money to buy anything they wanted, had arrived at the place where they were suffering from what someone has so aptly called destination sickness, the malady of having everything you want, but not wanting anything you have, and being sick and empty and lonely and miserable because you can do anything you want to do." And money can't help us conquer death. Jesus told this parable about this topic. He said, the land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So money can't buy us security. It can't buy contentment, and it can't buy protection from death. In short, money can't buy life. If money can't buy life, then does money bring death? Is that what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 6? He said, "For money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, because of money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. I left out a few key words there. Look back at it. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money does that. And it doesn't say that some people, because of money, have wandered away from the faith. It says that some people who, in longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. You see, money is not an evil thing. Money is amoral. A dollar bill could be used to save a life, to build an orphanage, to fund a mission project. And certainly money is used for all kinds of evil things. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Or Deuteronomy 8 tells us, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." See, money's not necessarily a bad thing. We need money. We need money to pay bills, to pay our taxes. We need money to put gas in our cars, heat and electricity for our homes, groceries for the table, and also to give to God, to tithe. See, God never condemns money. There's nowhere in the Bible where he condemns money. And nor did he specifically condemn wealthy people because of their money. There were many wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham was a wealthy man. Isaac and Jacob, David, Solomon, Esther, all had a tremendous amount of wealth. There were a number of great men and women in Scripture who were very well off financially. So money isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's when money becomes our God. That's when we end up worshiping it. That's the bad thing. That's when money becomes evil. Money is either God in our minds or it's God's tool in our hands. Let me repeat that. Money is either our God in our minds or it's God's tool in our hands. It all depends on whose money we think it is. Remember back to, we just read Deuteronomy 8. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Even the ability to make money. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, I made the money, right? Or it's my money. Well, Scripture actually says, no, it's actually God who's giving you this ability. Everything is his. I don't know who originally said this, but one man once said, all money is tainted. It taint yours and it taint mine. Well, if it taint yours and it taint mine, then who does it belong to? The Bible says that it belongs to God. And this is particularly true for those of us who are Christians. Romans tells us that when we became Christians, part of what we did was confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? It means that we give him authority over everything. Our lives, our bodies, and every single thing that we possess. As a Christian, every single thing that I have in this wallet should belong to Jesus. I give a certain, Steffi and I give a certain portion of everything that we get back to God. The offering, it's a tithe. But it's not ours, it's all his. We use his money to pay our bills. We use his money to pay for our home. We use his money to purchase a vehicle or other items. Every single thing that we own, he owns. Maybe a better way to say that, everything that we possess right now, temporarily, God owns every single one of those items. This is what some scholars would call the theology of money. But how do I know if my theology of money is reality? In other words, how do I know if my money has me or if my God has my money? Well, it's completely a matter of how I view that money. For example, if we look at the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, talking to new Christians, Paul writes this, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now notice, what's the first thing a converted thief must do? Stop stealing, right? Steal no longer. But if that was all the thief did, just stopped stealing, he wouldn't be changed. It's been said that a thief that isn't stealing is simply just an out-of-work thief, right? No, this is a heart issue. And a lot of times we look at money as a financial issue, and yes, it is, but not primarily in God's eyes. Primarily, money is a heart issue. See, God expects the thief to change how he lives, change in his heart. So what does it say that a thief must do in place of stealing, right? Work or do something useful. But why was this thief converted? At the very end there, to share those who are in need. In other words, it's not enough for the thief to stop stealing, and it's not enough for the thief to get a regular job. It's a heart issue. The only way a thief stops being a thief is when he begins to earn money instead of stealing it, but he does it to help others less fortunate. See, for the thief, up until that moment, when he was saved, money possessed him, not the other way around. Until the thief learns the habit of giving money away, it owned him. And don't we start off as children thinking this exact way? We start out believing that what we have is ours, right? How many times have you heard a little kid, mine, 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 right? Mine, mine, mine. this is an interesting little poem or creed here. This was written by Elisa Morgan. She's the president, or was the president, of MOPS. It's an International Moms of Preschoolers church group. She wrote this. She said, it's called the Toddler's Creed, by the way. She said, if I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to you or anyone else, no matter what. If we are building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. Have you noticed, though, seriously, that this is how children behave? Of course they do, right? But here's the thing. If they're not careful, they grow up to be adults that think this way. The toddler's creed is the creed of many people when it comes to money. And in order for God to heal us of this creed, we need to change how we handle money, how we look at it. This is why Paul tells Timothy later, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Remember, Timothy's a new young pastor at the church in Ephesus, and Paul is writing these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, right, to instruct him. And a little bit later, he's going to, in a couple of weeks, we'll read this text, but he's going to tell Timothy, you have to teach the rich to give their money away. It's been said, and I agree, that the cure for having the love of money is to give it away. To give it away. Now, God, nowhere in the Bible does God say that the rich are supposed to give away all of their money. But he tells them over and over again, get used to the idea of giving away money on a regular basis. How much money should we give? Well, God gives us all a really good example in Scripture. He talks in the Old Testament about bringing a tenth into the storehouse. This is where the term tithe comes from, right? It's not and don't go legalistic on me here, right? It's not, well, if you don't give 10%, then you're not a Christian, right? Or if you don't give 10%, you're not saved, right? Garbage, right? But it is a good yardstick, a good measure. There have been times in Stephanie and I's life where we couldn't give 10%. There's no way. We would have been out on the streets. And then there's other times that God blesses us with maybe a bonus or a gift of some kind, or you know, we sell a vehicle and we make extra money off of it, you know, or something like that, that we give more than 10%. But we try. That's our yardstick. We try to give at least 10% of everything that we make. But now, if I'm that rich man, God expects me to give God a tenth for his church, but he also expects the rich to go beyond that 10% and give a larger portion away of those riches that he has blessed that person with, give that away to the poor. We were at work, we were joking the other day. I was in the gunsmith shop and learning some stuff from the gunsmith, and another guy was in there, and we were joking about how incredibly wealthy certain individuals are, like to the tune of billions of dollars, right? And we started discussing, you know, what would you do with all of that money, right? And one guy says, oh, I'd quit working, you know, or whatever. And the other guy said, you know, I thought about it. I was going to buy my own 737. So I looked it up, and it's $37 million. Okay, what do you do with all the other money, right, now that you have your own 747. There's a point where God is blessing more and more that he expects us to start sharing more and more. Give this story some thought. Have you ever eaten at KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken? Whose picture are you going to see there when you go? Not Reba McEntire, not all the myriad of new colonels or anything, right? But Colonel Sanders, right? I was reading about him this last week. KFC's success is attributed to the colonel's tenacity and perseverance. He was presenting the right product at the right time. But there's a side of Colonel Sanders' success that most people, I didn't realize until I read it this last week. See, when he started out selling his secret recipe for frying chicken, he had no money. He was literally bankrupt. And he slept in his car. And he would go around to individual restaurants trying to sell this secret recipe, this famous recipe. But before he began this, he made a vow to God that he would give 50% of his income to the church. So the church that he belonged to benefited greatly. But so did Bible colleges and seminaries. And because he was giving gifts and endowments, and he was paying tuition and books for people. Why? So that young men could be ministers. See, Colonel Sanders didn't just give a tenth, you know, or 20% of his income. He gave half, even when he didn't have anything. See, God owned his money, but his money did not own Colonel Sanders. So is it only the rich that are controlled by money? Absolutely no. Just make your way to the nearest convenience store and watch people lay down $5, $10, $20, $50 for these little pieces of paper. Would you like a Powerball to go with that, right? What are they buying? They're buying lottery tickets. Now, as an aside, right, even for gamblers, lottery tickets are a very, very bad, poor gamble. The rate of return for the purchase of those tickets is well below any other, below the percentage of any other form of gambling. But people buy these tickets by the droves. Why? Because even poor people are as driven to trust in riches as the wealthy are. Money can control any walk of life. So if giving money away works for the wealthy to cure them of this disease, if you will, how can the poor give money away? Here's an idea, and Scripture talks about it. We've heard about fasting before, right? Where you, and typically fasting is referred to in Scripture as a time where you go without food for a specific period of time to fully devote your mind and your heart to what God is saying in your life. But here's another take on fasting. Isaiah 58 says this: "It is not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." You see, you don't have to be rich to use your money for God. You don't have to be rich to free up resources for the poor. What it's getting at here is fasting, right? So if you're fasting for just a meal or maybe a day, what does that do? It can free up money that you would have spent on that meal. It frees up that money so that you can share it. Share it with the poor and the hungry. Now, the Bible, let's be clear, the Bible never commands someone to fast. This is entirely a voluntary decision on anyone's heart. Why? Because it is a heart issue. Now, under the law, right, the man, especially the man added law, right, they did demand people to fast. That's just another form of religiosity, right? Making some sort of religious checklist. You know, did you fast this week? No. Oh, I did, right? The Bible never commands to fast. It's a heart issue. But what if you can't fast? What if maybe you have diabetes or there's some other medical condition that requires that you have to eat regular meals? Well, you can fast on other things, things that we indulge in every day. Things like that $5 or $6 cup of coffee. I heard heard this commercial a couple of times that, you know, at a certain point, if you just forego, you know, you made your own coffee and you didn't go to, you know, one of the fancy places with a little cardboard thing on the outside, right, and saved that $6 every single day and just put it into a basic interest-bearing something, right? The commercial was you could pay for your kid's college just on skipping that coffee. Or how about eating out at a restaurant? You know, there's no secret. Stephanie and I went to Financial Peace University years ago, and we are now debt-free except for our mortgage. Praise the Lord. But there was probably 4 years, maybe five, where we never ate out, not a single one time. We're still kind of in that habit. In fact, we haven't been to an actual movie theater in I don't know how long, probably 7 or 8 years. There are things that we can fast, we can give up to free up money for God's work. So the point here is this: money is either a tool for God or it's an idol for us. If I don't find a way to use the money that is loaned me by God, then what ends up happening is that money becomes my God. In other words, if I find a way to use money for God, that ensures that it will always be God's money and not mine. Dr. Howard Hendricks told of a time that he and his wife had dinner with this very, very wealthy man. He was from a blue blood Boston family. And they went into the home, and the home was not extravagant. The meal wasn't served on fine china with silverware. This wealthy man lived in a very modest way. And noticing this, Dr. Hendricks asked him, "How in the world did you grow up in the midst of all of this wealth and not be consumed by materialism?" His answer was, "My parents taught us that everything in our home was either an idol or a tool." The question then becomes, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a chance at wealth? Are you seeking that winning lottery ticket? Are you bent on finding that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Or are you looking for the kind of God that Jesus described? In Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Otherwise, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?'" It's perspective. Understanding who God is, and how big he is and how small we are. And understanding the promises of God and what he has promised us. That's why being in God's word is so important, to understand who is God. What is his character? What's his track record? He made all these promises, and look at all of them being fulfilled. There's a couple more promises that he's made that are future. They're going to be fulfilled in the future. Like Jesus said, "I will come again," the second coming of Christ. And he said, "This time I will not come as Savior, but I will come as Judge." We can look forward to that happening. It's perspective. I don't know if anybody remembers Dale Evans. She was the wife of the cowboy star Roy Rogers. I think she had the right perspective. She said, "All my life I searched for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but I found what I really needed at the foot of the cross." So which one are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the pot at the end of the rainbow, or are we going to choose the love of God at the foot of the cross? Amen.